Thank you, Ricky, for sharing that. It's really great to see people in our church do that. Just out of interest, how many do we have here going to college this fall? Students that will be students in college. There's sprinkling of hands through there. So just bless you as you go, and I would encourage you to get involved with student groups, even on colleges that are not Christian. There are Bible study groups and groups doing ministry, and I'm blessed that Ricky is a part of Crew. And so just an opportunity to share your faith with people and to be a light in that environment. So bless you as you go. Back to school week for some of you, I think. School starts this week. Are you all excited? Kids going back to school? I think there's a lot of thumbs down here. So how many of you are excited about going to school? Anybody? Like, yay, I'm glad we get to go to school. A few here. Yeah, you love school. Well, I'm with those of you who would have been thumbs down. That's how I was when I was a kid. Summer vacation over, that was not my favorite thing for the end of summer vacation. So blessings to you as you go. Serve God wherever you are. So I'm going to be doing a series out of the book of Psalms. Kind of interesting that both Joe and I are led to the Old Testament. There's 150 Psalms. And Psalms 119 has 170 verses. I'm reminded of Alistair Begg years ago. I heard him say that he decided to do a series out of Psalms. And then partway in, he was trying to find how can I extract myself from this misery. Not that the scripture was miserable, but he's in this endless series. And so he just cut it off and shut it down and said, that's it, I'm done. So I'm only doing through Psalm 15. Rest in peace. We're not going to be in this. I did look, if I did 150 Psalms and I preached 26 times a year, we'd be in this book for the next 6 years. That's a little too long. It's the Bible, yes, but we need some variety in that. So only 15. I spent time earlier this year having my devotions out of the book of Psalm, and so some of it arises out of some of my meditation during that time, and then I want to look at just through Psalm 15, but I think one of the things that probably all of you recognize is that the Psalms are very relatable. You can relate to what the psalmist is writing, and many times when we're going through good times or bad times, we find something in the psalm that speaks to us. So let me read for you. I thought this put it in much better words than what I can put it. But this is kind of a synopsis about the Psalms out of Pulpit Commentary. Whether the soul was elated by joy or oppressed with care, whether bowed down with fear or rejoicing over great deliverance, whether the presence of God was enjoyed or whether his face was hidden, whether the spirit was soaring in rapture or sinking in dismay, amid all changes, from the overhanging of the blackest thundercloud to the beaming of the brightest sunshine, all is told to God in song or plea or moan or plaint or wail, as if the ancient believers had such confidence in God that they could tell him anything. I hope you believe that about your relationship with God, that you can tell him anything. That you don't just tell him what you think he might want to hear, but that you actually believe that he's interested in hearing exactly how things are. And sometimes when David is mad, you hear it in the Psalms. When he's happy, you hear it. When he's very sad, you hear it. And when he's kind of depressed, you hear that as well. They speak very honestly. He did not write all of them. Some are written by other writers, but he wrote the majority. Moses wrote some. The sons of Korah wrote some. They were almost like a praise and worship group. They wrote some of them. And so this morning what I want to look at is Psalm 1, 6 verses out of Psalm 1. And I want to look at this. And in going up through Psalm 15, it may not be that I cover everyone, but I'm going to cover most of them through 15, and then that will kind of be the end of the series out of the book of Psalm. But I want to look at Psalm 1, which speaks about two classes of people, and it divides things into these distinct categories of people. The Word of God is in many ways very black and white on those areas, and I'm going to comment on that a little bit later here, but let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I have several commentaries on Psalm that I used when I was reading through with my devotional. And one of them, I like most of it, but there's a few instances where I really don't like what they have to say. And Psalm 1 is one of them where I don't really like what they say about Psalm 1. And here's why. This sounds really strange. They have a tendency to make too many of the Psalms singularly about Jesus. Now that sounds really weird. Shouldn't it be about Jesus all the time? Well, here's how they would view Psalm 1. Psalm 1 they view in kind of absolute language. So when it talks about the blessed man who is happy, in their view, he is a man who has never listened to the counsel of the wicked, he's never stood in the way of sinners, and he's never sat in the seat of the scorners. And so they conclude that the only man that that fits with is Jesus. He's the only person who never did that. So the happy man of Psalm 1, or the blessed man, is Jesus. You and I don't fit that category. We just have to trust in Jesus, put our faith in him, and that's how you and I will actually experience blessedness, because we're a flawed, imperfect creature. So let me paraphrase Psalm verse 1, if in that sense it was about us. So it would say, blessed is the man who, though he walks in the counsel of wicked people, knows he really shouldn't be doing that. He stands in the way of sinners, but he knows there's a better place to stand, and he's been a part of scoffers, even though he knows he should praise and compliment believers rather than criticize them. Well, do you see how it takes the power of this scripture out of the equation? Because when you look at it from that way, and we make our imperfection kind of like the standard, that's just who we are, we lose some of the transforming power of the gospel. So for instance, let's just say you're here this morning and you struggle with a particular sin. And you have prayed and you've asked God to deliver you from it. You've said, God, I want to be free. And eventually in your struggle, you conclude that it's just the way I am. I'm just going to live this way. I can't have victory over it. Other people might have victory over it. I can't. I've tried. God does not expect me to have victory. I just need to be okay with keeping on doing this particular sin. And God understands it. That is really a defeated way to live. Because all of us have to believe that the grace of God is sufficient to enable me to live in victory over sin. And some of the things you may struggle with your life long, it may be something you struggle with. But you have to know that the grace of God gives you the ability to live above the sin. You do not need to live in defeat. You do not need to live defeated by a particular sin. And when you have learned how to live in victory over sin that had defeated you for a long period of time, it's a great day in your life. It's a wonderful day. And you realize it's the power of God. So what our problem is we don't understand how to appropriate the grace of God in a particular area of our life. And it's not to say that God expects perfection out of us. But the standard that we aim for is Jesus Christ, to reflect him. So let me just give you a parallel, and it's an imperfect parallel, all parallels really are. But the Olympics just concluded. Some of you probably watched a fair amount of the Olympic contest. So some of them are, you're competing against other people, all you got to do is do better than them and you win a gold medal. Others, you're competing against judges' standards. So judges are looking at what you do and they are judging what you've done, and they give you a score. Sometimes when you watch and you think, well, those judges are really nitpicking at any little thing they can find a flaw in. But let's just say you're a competitor and you're competing against that. The reality is that no human being ever has a completely perfect, flawless performance. None. All of them make some slight error, some you don't notice. Kind of like a musician up front, you may think he did a superb job, and you talk to him, and afterward he'll tell you about a few mistakes he made. You never noticed it. But the issue is that that athlete doesn't say, I'm going to make mistakes, I'm going to make flaws, I'll go up there, I know I'm going to do that. I'm just perfectly okay with that. They work really hard and say, I'm going to eliminate these things, and I'm going to do what I can to do the best I possibly can. I'm going to put my heart in it. And you'll see some of them, after they've done a performance, it may not have been absolutely flawless, but they're happy. They're elated. They put their all in it. They gave their best, and they're happy with that. Well, the Christian life is not a performance. However, the standard that God looks at is that we bring Him glory, and we bring Him glory by reflecting Jesus Christ. So the more that I grow and develop in as a Christian and reflect Christ, the more that I bring glory to Jesus. I do it in an imperfect way, but I look at the one who's perfect and I say, that's what I want to be like. And every one of us should have as the model of who we want to be like, it should be Jesus. Every one of you should look at Scripture, look at the life of Christ and say, that's what I want to be like. Are you going to be perfectly like Jesus? No. It's a lifelong pursuit, and at the end of life, you're going to have to say, I was a very imperfect example. Are you okay with that? But you strive to become more like Him. You strive to be more loving. You strive to be exactly who Jesus is. And so when I look at Scripture here, it is contrasting two ways of life, and I think that applies directly to us. So I would probably take a different position than the blessed man is simply Jesus and not us. I would say the blessed man is actually all of us have the capability of falling into that category. And it's not saying that He's never, ever done any of these things. He's saying there's a choice we make as we go through life. Life is made up of decisions that we make, and there's consequences for those decisions. Now, this scripture makes only two categories of people. What are they? The wicked and the righteous. Talks about verse 5, the congregation of the righteous, and verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That would reflect back that the happy man is a righteous man. So only two categories of people, wicked and righteous. Isn't there a third category in between somewhere? Now, I know the way that we use the word wicked. For instance, you may say sometimes about a really bad person where you sense kind of the presence of evil, that is a wicked man. And we may not choose to use that terminology about some people. But let's look at what the biblical definition of wickedness is. Because he talks here about people who are wicked and the fact that there's only two classes of people. So Jesus said much the same thing in the Gospels when he said in Matthew. He talks about the fact that there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and then there's this narrow road that leads to life and godliness. And we are either on one or the other. So what does it mean to be wicked? So we would have no problem saying that wicked people are the worst of humanity. They are the rapists, the murderers, the abusive, the violent, the mean, and the angry. Those are the wicked people. But according to Scripture, what does it mean to be wicked? I believe that according to Scripture, wickedness is rejecting Jesus as my Savior. It means that I say, I do not need you, Jesus. I have no need of you in my life, and I reject you from being my Savior. To just say no to Jesus is an act of wickedness. And it's an act of wickedness that ultimately brings God's judgment on people. And that's why he talks about wicked people in this passage of Scripture. And so I'm not suggesting that you go out and you talk to everybody who is not a Christian and you tell them, I believe you're a wicked person. But the reality is, was I a wicked person when I did not think I needed Jesus in my life? Yes, I was. And I fell into that category. And so there's two distinct classes of people. And in the end of life, on Judgment Day, there are only two distinct classes of people. The New American Standard divides Psalm 1 this way into two distinct parts. The first one is the happiness of the godly, and the last one is the misery of the wicked. So the word happy, and I'm going to use that repeatedly through here. I hope you're not offended by that. We sometimes use the word happy for just how you're feeling today. Like, are you happy? Are you feeling happy? But the word happy is a good word for blessed because it's an inner sense of well-being. You just feel like things are right on the inside. And so you're happy. You're joyful. So let's look at three things out of this passage of Scripture. Number one is the choices we make. Secondly, and this one kind of relates back to my message out of 3 John, the prosperity of the godly, and the third one is the end of the wicked. And all these are included in our text here. So let's look first of all at the choices we make, because to me, as I look at this passage of Scripture, it's obvious that all of us face decisions that we make as we go through life, and we choose between one way or the other. And life is really made up of decisions and choices we make. Have you ever stopped to think how many decisions and choices you make on any given day? It's hundreds. Maybe it's even thousands. I don't know. I mean, for all of you, this morning began with a choice about when to get out of bed. For some of you, that's a real negotiable item. For others of you, it's decided the night before and there's no negotiation the next morning. You decided what to wear, you decided what to eat, or if you're going to eat breakfast, or if you're going to skip breakfast, or what you're going to have to drink, or you're going to drink coffee or not drink. There's all these choices we make, and most of them don't really have long-term consequences. What you chose to wear today is your decision, and unless it was objectionable, it's really not anything that has long-term effects. It's just a choice you made. But then there are those other choices that we make every given day, which relate to how am I going to use my time today, and who am I going to serve? And that's a decision we make every day. We don't always consciously think about it, but you actually make a decision every day as to who you're going to serve today. I'm going to live for myself, and I'm going to live for God. Is this day devoted to God, or is this day something that's just mine to live as I choose? And we make those decisions. And I think we make decisions sometimes passively and sometimes intentionally. But I think that even the passive decisions have some intent to them. So we can't just say, well, I didn't decide and it just happened. We actually, by choosing maybe not to make a conscious choice, did make a decision one way or the other. Part of that is obvious. When Scripture talks about wicked and evil people, they treat with passivity what is ultimately of most importance. And so they may believe that it's not really important whether I choose to serve God today or not. It's not important for me today to decide to follow Jesus. I can put it off, but in doing that, they're rejecting it. They're making a decision that I'm going to reject it. And so every day we make decisions, and we make decisions what's going to be the dominant influence in my life. Now, the dominant influence in the world is the counsel of the wicked. That's the dominant influence in our world. That's the thing that all of us confront every day and have to live in that context. We have to live our faith in the context that the dominant influence is the influence of the wicked. Because the wicked represent a majority, and they also represent those who live without regard for God's authority or God's commands. Now, Some people see a progression. I think it's maybe just three statements that are kind of saying the same thing, but some people see a progression between walking, standing, and finally sitting in the seat of scoffers. He talks here about you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, you do not stand in the way of sinners, and you do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Maybe not all of you mocked Christians at one point in your life. There was a point in my life when I made fun of people who tried to live a godly life. I didn't admire them, and we made fun of them. It was wrong, but it was definitely sitting in the seat of the scoffer. So the scoffers in our day would be people who mock God, but they're also this. This one is more prevalent and increasing in our day. You don't really believe that, do you? So what the Bible has to say, for instance, about sin, you don't actually believe that, do you? You don't actually think that way, do you? You don't believe the biblical standards of morality, do you? Why would you believe that? And so people scoff in that way because they deny the truth about God. The text makes clear that the happy man has made a conscious choice to listen to those who are good, to live by God's precepts, and to do what is right. And so there's that inner voice of both our flesh, there's the pressure of the world around us, and the antidote to all of that, notice verse 2, is to delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate on God's law day and night? So Scripture also tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. So do you pray without ever stopping? If you meditate on God's law day and night, are you always quoting Scripture? So that when I talk to you, your mouth is kind of mumbling and you're saying Scripture, Bible verses. No. I think we all realize that would be a little bit absurd. To be so distracted that I can't even relate normally to people. So what does it mean to meditate on God's law day and night? Because it's in the context of people who follow counsel of the wicked, and then you kind of have this contrast to meditate on God's law day and night. So let me give you what I believe is implied by this passage of Scripture, and that is that the way that I see the world is through the lens of Scripture. So I see the world from a godly perspective. So the way that I look at life, the way that I look at situations in life, I see them through a biblical lens. And all of us have a lens through which we see the world in which we live. It's influenced by some of us, by our culture, our upbringing, but every one of you has a way in which you see the world. And you also have a way in which you see yourself in the midst of that world, relating to people. And the challenge is, in our day and age in which we live, to live a godly life in the midst of a world that is increasingly evil and wicked. Wickedness is not decreasing, it is increasing. So, I was on a job a number of months ago in kind of a deep rural section of Ohio, and this, I think it was the grandpa of the people who were building the house. He shows up, and he's a farmer, and he's got these big boots on. And he wonders if he can walk across the floor where I'm working, and I'm doing vinyl floor. And I said, no, you really can't be walking in there with your big, I didn't call them big barn boots, but anyway. Said, you can't. Well, he obviously wanted to be there, and I think he wanted to talk. So he comes back a little later, he's still got his big boots on, but he's got a pair of slippers with him this time, and he puts his slippers on and he comes in, and so we started talking, and we get into this conversation, and there's certain things that I usually try to avoid on the job. Politics is one of them. It's just not a good idea to be doing flooring for people and then get into an argument about politics. But we got into some of those things about our country and political realm. And he was obviously a professing Christian, church-going man. And so in the course of our conversation, he told me that in church that previous Sunday, he and one of his friends were talking, and he told his friend that it's time to get our muskets loaded. An old man, so he used that language. And I'm like, why? He said, oh, there's going to be civil war. I said, well, that's horrible. He said, oh, what about the one in the 1800s? I said, well, that one was really awful. And I was kind of dumbfounded. Here's a professing Christian who seems to think that going out and shooting people to kind of get the country back on track might be a good idea. And I'm like, you know, I think for some of those people, a civil war is nameless, faceless people who you shoot because they're obnoxious. Civil war is you shoot your neighbor. That's the bottom line about what civil war is, you shoot your neighbor. It's not nameless, faithless people. And what I hear in even other conversations with people, I've told you about my neighbor who kind of despairs about the condition of our day. And he says we're never going to get our country back to where it should be. And it's kind of a hopeless thing. And I try to kind of remind him that, yes, there is hope. But how do you live godly in this present day? Well, I'm not only going to suggest to you that it doesn't work to go shoot your neighbor. Not a good idea. And you're never going to accomplish God's purposes by doing that. What God calls us is in every age in which we live to exemplify the character of Christ, so that when people meet us, they may not like us, they may not appreciate, but they actually get a good picture of what Jesus is like. So for me today to say, well, the world is getting more wicked, I'm going to find me some gays and lesbians and transsexual people and I'm going to shoot them, does not do anything to advance the cause of Christ. You're not showing the love of Christ to them. You're actually demonstrating that you are going to take matters into your own hands. And I hear people who think that our world is getting more wicked and I've had enough, I've had all I can take. And I think that was the framework that the guy was coming from that I was working for is, you know, I've had enough. It keeps getting more wicked. Well, Scripture makes it clear that in the end times, wickedness is going to increase more and more and more. And when I hear people who talk today like it's about as bad as it can get, I'm like, really? Do you know how bad it could get? It's not even remotely close to as bad as it could get. So how do we live as children of God in a world? Because in my lifetime, we have gone from, I would say, when I was younger, there was a grudging respect for you as a Christian and the standards you held to, and an admission that the morality you believed in was actually right, and people would admit that what they're doing was wrong. They shouldn't be doing it, but they're going to do it anyway. To today, people defending, both professing Christians, defending outright sin and saying, what's the problem with it? There's no problem with it. It's not wrong. So that's been a huge shift. But in that context, the grace and the love of God do not have limits where you can only take it so far and only to a certain point and then that's it. That's exactly the point that Jesus made on the Sermon on the Mount, is that we love people not because of how they will respond to us. We don't love them because it's going to soften their heart. We love people because that is what God asks us to do, and we do it whether they respond rightly or negatively to us. We respond the same way because that's the call of God to us. So the call of God to all of you is to live a godly life, demonstrate the love of Christ in the world in which we live, and that is how you will be a godly influence in this world. It may well be that you feel like you're losing the battle. Are you? Let's read Psalm 1. So it talks about the godly man, and we'll have to move on here, but it says he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, and the picture here is that he's placed by God in a particular environment. So all of you are placed by God exactly where you are today, because God has a purpose for you. You believe that? God has a purpose for you where you are today, and you're planted there. The stream of water is not so much a river that always has water, but it is an irrigation ditch that is dependent on a water supply coming through. That would be the picture they would get in their day, in their land, in Israel. Israel was a dry, arid, hot place, and it was dependent on water being used to irrigate plants, and so this would be a tree that is being irrigated by God. But then he says this in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And in the end, the way of the wicked will perish. So even though wicked men are the predominant majority in our day, even though they many times have the loudest voice, and if you go to college, there will be people who will make fun of Christian beliefs. You believe in a creator God, how foolish can you be? Understand that those people one day will perish, that the way that they are advocating and the way that they're promoting one day, they will stand before God on Judgment Day, and they will find that their end is destruction. Let's look at verse 6 in closing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Probably one of the most painful things that any of you can experience in life is rejection. Some of you have felt it from family. Maybe there were choices that you made. I know some of you, choices you made about what you felt you needed to do to serve God, and your family objected to it, and you felt the pain of rejection. Nobody here, not any of us, likes to feel rejection. It's the most painful thing you can feel is to be rejected. To be a part of a certain group of people and they let you know you're not, you're out. I mean, it would be painful in a church, and I hope none of you have experienced that, but even in a church to feel rejected by people. We all long for acceptance. But I want you to think about the end of the wicked, because wicked people today have the vast majority of approval and acceptance in our world, and you're applauded if you follow their means and their ways. But deep down, all of us long to know that we matter and that we have an identity. And when you come to the wicked, one day they will stand before God on Judgment Day, and these are some of the most painful words that any human being could ever hear. It is this: depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. For God to look at a person and say, I don't know you, you don't matter. See, today everyone matters. Christ died for people, he gave his life for them so that they could become what they never could be on their own. They could actually become good and righteous people. But on Judgment Day, the decisions we made in life culminate in a final decision that God renders. So all the little decisions I made, the little choices I made, determine what God's decision on my life will be. And for those who are judged as being wicked on that day, think about it. Christ is never going to die for those people again. He is never going to offer them any hope. They are rejected forever from all that belongs to God. It says the way of the wicked is going to perish. And none of us wants to be in that category. But the decisions we make. So here's my challenge to all of us. As we go through life, live with the end in mind. Live with the end in mind. So do not view today as insignificant. View today and the choices you make as ultimately affecting your eternal destiny. The decisions you make today about how to use your time, who to serve, how to impact other people's lives, all have a lasting impact on your life. And we go through this life with the responsibility of those decisions. Now, God helps us, but every one of us, I think, can be the happy man of someone, but we have to make those decisions to not walk in the counsel of wicked, stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but to delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law we meditate day and night. So live with the end in mind. Always recognize that what I'm living for is not just today, it's for the future. So thank you for your attentiveness here today. I'm going to ask you to stand for a dismissal benediction. God, I pray that you would just help all of us to know how to live godly lives in the world in which you've placed us, that we are capable through the power of God to be that influence in our world, and recognize that it is you that works in the hearts and lives of people, that we are called to reflect you and allow you to work in other people's lives. We don't bring about the change, but you do. And so help us to put our faith and confidence in you, to live godly lives, to honor you. And we just thank you for your presence here. Thank you for each one of us here. And just impress on each of us the importance of the decisions and the choices we make each day. Thank you for your presence. We pray in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.